the book of the Acts of the Apostles, to read the first part, the first third of chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses. The coming of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon that day. Acts chapter 2 at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And right away we need to notice that he is describing this almost as an allegory. It was like the rush of a mighty wind. It was tongues as of fire, that is, like fire. Language beggars even Luke the scholar here. And he must describe how things were in a comparison, because he cannot actually describe what he heard or what was heard and seen. Suddenly, he says then, a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" And what is meant by that is that Galileans were notorious for speaking a very crude form of Aramaic. "Are not," they say then, "all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Amen. Thanks be to God. We of the four evangelists, of the four gospel writers, there's no doubt that Luke lays the heaviest emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember that we said in the beginning of our studies last week that Luke and Acts are not two books, but they are one book in two parts. And what the author, Luke, the beloved physician, does is at the beginning of each part of his two-volume work, he mentions the coming of the Holy Spirit in a particular way. When Jesus began his ministry with the baptism by John, When he entered his public teaching ministry, he did so, says Luke, full of the Holy Spirit. He was, says Luke, led by the Spirit and worked in the power of the Spirit. Indeed, Luke says of Jesus at that point that he was anointed by the Spirit of God. And so now, when Jesus has returned to the glory of the Father, he sends the Spirit, and Luke records the coming of the Spirit to baptize believers and fill them, marking thus the beginning of the life of the Church of the Savior. You see, in these early chapters, through the first five chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find Luke referring to the promise of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. Here, speaking of baptism in the Spirit and the power and fullness of the Spirit of God in the experience of God's people. Now, these terms, promise and gift, baptism, power and fullness, are interchangeable and all speak of one reality. But it is a reality for which there is no substitute. Because just as there can be no church without a Savior, Jesus Christ, so there can be no church without the Holy Spirit of God. We said last week that the church which wanders from Christ grows cold and dies. The Christian who wanders from Christ grows cold in the Christian life and begins to die. But so without the Spirit there can be no effective witness in an individual Christian's life. And without the Spirit of God there is no power within the Church of Jesus. In our opening prayer, I think it was, we used the phrase, as a body without breath is dead, so a church without the Spirit dies. One of the sad truths of today is that there is so much confusion surrounding the Holy Spirit, His reality and power, His gifts and presence. So lacking is clarity in teaching about the Holy Spirit that we're almost afraid to mention these things, lest we be misunderstood. And I know that I, for one, have been misunderstood from this pulpit on the subject of the gifts of the Spirit. So we need to be clear. Chapter 2 of Luke, then, begins with an account of the days, of the day rather, of Pentecost. The chapter will end with an indication of what the first few days of the church's life following that first day, the day of Pentecost, were like. The chapter divides into three parts. If you have your Bible open at Acts chapter 2, you'll see these, I think, fairly clearly. Our reading for tonight, the first 13 verses, the day itself. Then from verses 14 to 36, Peter preaches Christ, the first New Testament sermon. And then in the last paragraph, verses 37 to 47, the work of the church begins. The events of the day, Peter's preaching, and the beginning of the work of the church. So the chapter opens then with these 120 or so faithful disciples of Jesus, with the 12, remember the 11 have completed their number again, waiting in Jerusalem. Now it's hard for us to get our minds around this and to imagine what it was like. But I think it's like Christians waiting today for the return of Christ in power. We know it's going to happen, but we don't know exactly what it is going to be like, although the Lord has given us hints, and we do not know exactly when it is going to happen. these 130 odd believers have no exact idea of how this is going to happen. They know the Spirit will come, but how they know not. They know the Spirit will come, but when they do not know. All they have is what Jesus has said. Firstly, they have what he has said about the kingdom of God, chapter 1, verse 3. Then they had the warning that God's timing was none of their business, chapter 1, verse 7. They had the promise that soon they would be baptized with the Spirit and given power by the Spirit, chapter 1, verses 5. And 8. And they were told, lastly, that then, when the Spirit came, their true work for Jesus would begin. That is, they would begin with a witness in Jerusalem, then northwards to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So they are waiting, not knowing exactly what would happen, nor when it would happen. Now, for all of that, this is not wasted time. With God, waiting time is never wasted time. If God has told us to wait for some purpose of His, then the time we wait is never wasted. Now, we see that in that this time was not empty. Their waiting time for the Spirit was not empty. It was filled firstly with acts of obedience. Waiting is itself an act of obedience when God has said that we should wait upon Him. Of course, not everyone will agree. And if we are truly waiting because God has instructed us to do this, then there will be others, and I mean other Christians, who will try to tell us that we are wasting time. I well remember a particular young minister, a man from Edinburgh, when every other candidate from his years of training had gone into the ministry, he had not yet been called, and the others believed it was because he would not apply for charges. He waited. God called him, and because he waited, and because God so clearly called him, he was equipped for a very difficult situation. And God honored him and used him through and in his difficulties. And he had a clear understanding of his call upon which he held, to which he held when things were difficult. That man demonstrated that waiting time is not wasted time. That when we wait upon God as an act of obedience, nothing is wasted. And the second thing with which that time was filled, showing us that it was no empty time, was prayer. All these, says verse 14, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. That's chapter 1, verse 14. So it says in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And I think we are meant to understand that they were together because they were together in prayer. Now, these two things which filled this time of waiting, obedience to God and prayer, I think are the two things needed in and amongst us for a work of the Holy Spirit to be done. Obedience and prayer. I believe in all simplicity that praying together is the source of power in the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe that a congregation without prayer together is a congregation which lacks the vital source of power. I believe the prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the congregation. I believe that the New Testament with the Old demonstrates this again and again, that a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian, and if that's true, then it is true also for the church. Here are a group of people who are obedient to God and who are prayerless, who are in prayer before Him. When the Holy Spirit came in power to bring the Church of Jesus into being, the people of God were obedient and in prayer. When these men began, or when it was begun for them, this great work of transformation, they were in a state of obedience and in prayer before God. And when the Holy Spirit comes in power today and continues to bring the Church of Jesus into existence by the conversion of human souls one by one, when He transforms men and women, when He transforms His church, when we see expansion and growth in every sense of that word, it is when the people of God are obedient to God and are seeking Him in prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that God cannot do these great things without our obedience and without our prayers, but I'm suggesting to you that He chooses to wait upon us if we will obey and wait upon Him. People say of the Kirkushots revival more than 200 years ago that it came out of a clear blue sky. It was like a bolt from the blue. And in one sense it was. It seemed that nothing was happening in Kirkushots until that Sunday morning when the people of God were so overpowered simply by a sense of the presence of God that they fell down on their faces before Him and a mighty work of the Spirit began amongst them. But I do not believe that it came out of a clear blue sky in the sense that I believe surely someone, even if it were never recorded, was in prayer before God and waiting upon the Lord. I think true Holy Spirit revival of the people of God, of the Church of Jesus Christ, comes when the people of God are waiting upon Him, when they are seeking Him in prayer. The record of the Lewis revival, the one that we seem to know most about, records just that. These women, together in prayer. What would happen to the church in Scotland today if the Holy Spirit came down with this power? What would happen in the West Kirk if the Holy Spirit came amongst us in this kind of irresistible power? Would there be revival? Genuine Holy Spirit revival, as there never truly has been in Scotland. Yes, there have been revivals, but not a turning of the whole nation to God. But nothing would be impossible if the Holy Spirit came in this way. The Holy Spirit coming in power is always at the center of a genuine revival of God's people, and so of a nation. And that revival, I don't believe, will come when a church is substantially compromised by disobedience to the command of Christ. I don't believe that revival comes to a church which is substantially disobedient to the word of God and prayerless before God. And that's where the challenge lies for us. But notice this too, that even before the Holy Spirit came in power to bind the believers together, that they might become the church of the Savior, they waited and prayed together. When the day of Pentecost arrived, says verse 1, they were all together in the same place. Don't you believe that they were looking for blessing? Don't you believe that they were waiting and looking for the coming of the Spirit as Jesus their Lord had promised He would come? Of course they were. And this is a point which will be made again and over again in the book of Acts, that God chooses to bless His people in the most wonderful ways when they are together, when they are united in the body of Christ. God chooses to bless us together in a particular way. We learn and we grow as we are and we work together in Jesus Christ. I don't think there's such a thing as a minister who isn't weary with people saying to him, "I can worship God at my own fireside, and I can serve God without coming to church." And the answer to that is very simple. The answer to that is to ask the question, do you? Of course, we can worship God at our own firesides. And there are those who cannot get out of their homes, literally cannot leave their homes, who must find the presence of God there at their fireside. But why is it they so much love to have Christians come in and be with them if they are Christians? If it's not that they are specially blessed when they are together with others in God's presence? Yes, of course, we can worship God at our firesides, but do we? Do we? The number of hours that the average Scot spends before the television tube, you know, is quite astonishing. And how much time do we spend in praise and prayer? Do we? And I can serve God without coming to church. Yes, but do you? How? I don't believe it. It's not true. God has chosen to bless His people when they are together. He wants them united in Christ. They are one body, different parts, and they are not effective unless they are together and working effectively in the Spirit of God. And there is something unhealthy. There is something almost sick about a person who wants to wander away from fellowship in the church. Solitary Christians can become bitter, twisted, and critical. Solitary Christians very often also become very odd people. Yes, they do. And I think you know what I mean. The believers were together where they are meant to be. They are together, they are praying, I believe, they are in Jerusalem. They are there until the day of Pentecost arrives. Now, very briefly, what is the day of Pentecost? It's a single day. It's a feast that lasted only one day. There were three feasts of harvest amongst the people of God. This was the middle of them. It was the feast of the barley harvest. But it was also known as the Feast of Weeks, hence the name Pentecost. You see, Pentecost just refers to 50 days. Now what happened was this. On the first day of the Passover, And remember, Jesus spent the Passover with his disciples. On the first day of the Passover, ceremonially, someone took a sickle and hacked out a single handful, the first sheaf of the barley harvest, and it was brought before God in the temple, and it was held up before him, and it was waved before him, and so it was called the first fruits, or the wave offering, because it was waved before God. 50 days later came Pentecost, the festival of the fullness of the harvest, because by then, in these 7 weeks, seven sevens being 49 and then the 50th day, in these 7 weeks the harvest was to be brought in. But it also became a festival associated with the giving of the law, associated with the covenant with Moses. And if you're interested in history, let me just tell you, it was also associated with the covenant with Noah. But the point is, it's the festival of the first fruits. Now that ties it into the giving of the Holy Spirit in this way. When Paul is speaking about Christ raised from the dead and our resurrection in him, this is how he puts it. In fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to say, for as by one man came death, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, the wave offering, you see. And then those who belong to Christ at his coming. In other words, Jesus Christ is the first cut from the harvest taken on the first day of Passover, when he died at Passover. And he is the first fruits of a harvest of souls which is marked by the coming of the Holy Spirit 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. And it all ties intimately together. And the Jews of the dispersal, the Jews who are dispersed all over the known world, and that's why you have this list of many places given, which indicate, by the way, also many different tongues, not just Greek and Latin and Aramaic, but many others too. The Jews of the dispersal would be there for the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. And on that day the Holy Spirit came from heaven and came down to baptize the people of God with fullness. They were gathered together in one place on that special day. That day when the Spirit came down on power to begin a harvest of souls that would never cease until Jesus came again. And those first 3,000 saved on the following day were in a sense also a first fruits of a harvest that goes on being reaped today. When people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Luke describes it in language which nearly breaks up. He says the sound was like a rushing mighty wind from heaven, only like, you see. It appeared as if only appeared to be, you see, fire coming down, not in a sheet, but breaking into flames upon the heads of the believers. But the important words are these. They were all, notice, all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was because of this, because they were all baptized with the Spirit, with power from above, with power from the Spirit, it was because of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ that all that happened that day and the days that follow happened. And because of this, all has been done that has been done in the name of Jesus Christ until today, and will go on being doing until he comes. It's because of this that there is a church, and there always will be witness to Christ upon the earth, even though the suffering comes. And Jesus says there will be a time of suffering before the end. Because of all this, there is a living witness to Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Never be afraid of the language of baptism and fullness and power in the Holy Spirit. And if you do have confusion, and if you've been brought through confusing meetings with people over this issue, can I suggest there is still a very good book, a book which is still one of the best, I mean, on this. And I'm referring to John Stott's Baptism and Fullness. A sane but God-honoring book. They were filled with the Spirit, as all believers are filled with the Spirit of God. There is no such thing as a believer who does not have the Spirit, nor a believer who does not have a gift of the Spirit, I believe, too. And the crowd gathered to them, and how it all happened, we are not told in detail. Whether they were dragged out into the street or whether they went out and the people were drawn to them doesn't matter. The point is they begin to speak in different tongues, and here very clearly it means languages. And the people begin to hear in their own language because it's spoken in their language. Now, you'll often hear it said that this was a miracle of hearing. It took place in the ears of the hearers. Now, that's just not the case if you look at verses 4 and 6 and 8. He is saying very clearly that although they heard in their own tongues, these people spoke in these languages. And the word that we have is glossolalia. Means either the tongue in our mouth or the language we speak. There's no other use for it in the New Testament. And the word that we have as being translated means just that, the translation of a language. And what did they do? They praised God, telling of His mighty works. And that telling of the mighty works of God will find its climax in what Peter will have to say about Jesus Christ. The mightiest work of God, the mightiest work of the Father completed through the Son on the cross. They spoke these things in the language of all the hearers. Now I believe that this is not the tongues of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'll not argue with you, I'll not argue over it, but I don't believe it's the same thing. Because in 1 Corinthians 14 we are told that you must have an interpreter when this gift is being exercised. But no interpreter was needed here because each heard in his own language. So why would it be the same thing? Now those who say it might be a different form of the same thing have never answered that question. Why then do you need an interpreter if it's of the same nature? I believe that the gift of tongues that you find in 1 Corinthians 14 was internal to the church, not external to the world. And I think it's rather silly and perhaps an abuse to say that it's the same thing. It certainly is not the same in its use, in its form. And not even traditional Pentecostal Christians would say that it's the same. They would say it's the same in substance, but not in form. And that gift that we find in 1 Corinthians 14 is always least and last of the gifts of the Spirit. And let's be aware of this. In any case, although I'm saying that they are different, supposing they are related to each other or are one, there is only one place in the Bible in that case where tongues are explained, and it's here in Acts chapter 2. Tongues are mentioned in other places, including 1 Corinthians 14, but not explained. Now, why would you go to the place in the Bible where it's not explained, 1 Corinthians 14, to try to understand something which is explained in Acts chapter 2? Surely you go from where it is explained, Acts chapter 2, to understand where it's not explained, 1 Corinthians 14 and elsewhere. Is that not an obvious thing to do? You don't do it the other way around, surely. And if you want to assimilate the gift of tongues in the church in Corinth and elsewhere into the gift of tongues that were given on the day of Pentecost, then surely you take 1 Corinthians 14 to Acts chapter 2 to understand it. and not the other way around. And here it's very, very clear, is it not, that these men, by the work of the Spirit, are speaking the languages of the people who were gathered, that they each heard sensibly in their own language. And the important thing in any case is what it produced. The interesting thing about this is that it produced the same thing that the ministry of Jesus produced. On the one hand, it produced amazement and perplexity. That's something we find in verse 12. Notice, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? On the one hand, it produced amazement. But on the other, verse 13, it produced mocking, sneering. Others said, these men are drunk. They are filled with new wine. Glucose is the wine word for wine there, and it's a special word. It means the sweet new wine. Now, the difference between these two groups is this, and it's the same difference between the two groups as you find them under the ministry of Jesus, that from those in the first group who were amazed and perplexed at what was happening, there were those who were drawn. They want to know what this is about. They have the honesty and the openness to inquire, what does this mean? And I believe that from amongst their number came the 3,000 who were converted. In other words, there were those who heard and were astonished and were drawn to Christ and to salvation through the preaching that followed. But there were also those who mocked. My predecessor and your friend and mine, Tom Swanson, was, if you can believe me, an even more fiery individual when he was younger. And as a person who first heard the gospel under his preaching and was amazed in more ways than one, I can remember people coming out of church and saying quite loudly, he's mad. And what difference to say he's drunk? But there were those who were drawn to Christ through that preaching, me included. It's the same double-sided result that Paul calls a savor of life to life and death to death. It's the same thing that goes on when the word is read and preached from any pulpit of any land, where two people can be sitting in the same pew hearing the same words, and one is bored to tears and the other is gripped and enthused. Where one person can be offended and another can be challenged with the same word. Where one can find the preaching insulting, insulting to their intelligence and to their integrity, and another can find it stretching their mind and confirming an honest following of God. Still to this day, Spirit-filled preaching of Christ, the preaching from someone on fire with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit of God, produces that kind of interest that leads on to salvation because it leads to Jesus Christ, and can also produce scorn and sneering. Spirit-filled Christians do the same. And if you, my friend, are a Spirit-filled Christian, and there's no other kind, This is why we should stop speaking about born-again Christians and Spirit-filled Christians and gifted Christians, because there is no other kind but a born-again and Spirit-filled and gifted Christian. We are all that. But Spirit-filled Christians who are enthusiastic for the gospel and for God, and you do know that the word enthusiastic means filled with God, entheos, filled with God. By their lives, such Christians will produce the same reaction that preaching of the gospel does, an interest that can lead on to salvation, and sneering and scorn. Think of the two thieves, one on either side of the dying Savior, one drawn and saved, the other scorning and lost forever. Every time we deal with a passage like this in the book of Acts, we are left with questions and challenges. And the question and challenge we are left with tonight is this. Here is a people obedient, waiting for the gift of the Spirit of God, praying together with one accord, and they were filled with the Spirit. Now, are we that people tonight? The obedient people of God, waiting for the Spirit, praying for a coming in power of God and the Spirit. Now, that is no easy, simple option. It is a costly way of obedience. Yes, it is. But I think it is the only way into rich and a rewarding fullness. Are we obedient? And are we in prayer? Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give to us a thirst that can only be quenched at the fountainhead, a hunger that cannot be satisfied on anything other or less than the bread of life. And bring us again and afresh by the work of your Spirit to He who is the source of living water, the bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are forgiven and renewed. So, Lord, come to us in your Spirit and fill us. And where you see we need healing, heal us. Where we need to be raised up and given hope, lift us, O God. Where we need to be restricted and perhaps even rebuked, hedge us in and in your love chasten us. All that we might be fruitful for Jesus' sake, and by his work in us through the Spirit, bring honor to his name. Amen.